Welcome to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. We are so excited that you are joining us for the show today. This podcast aims to explore a biblical life view in a conversational tone. Let's join our host and founder of Servants of Grace, Dave Jenkins, for today's episode. Thanks so much for listening.
Welcome back to the Equipping You in Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And with me today, I have Bill Smith. Bill, welcome to the show.
Dave, thank you. It's a privilege to be with you.
Can you tell us a little bit about your life, marriage, ministry, and what ministry projects that you're working on?
Sure. I'm basically a Northeast Seaboard kind of guy. I was born and raised in southern New Jersey, spent most of my life in and around Philadelphia. I grew up in a church, but it was probably more of an experience of fear of hell than actually a love for God. And it wasn't really till college that something about the Lord really gripped me. It felt like I sort of moved from being a spectator looking in through the window to actually being invited into the party. It's just a wonderful kindness of God to move me that much closer to himself. That sort of sensed a call to ministry while I was at college. And then there's just this long meandering path afterward of working in the inner city in Philadelphia, of counseling, of becoming a seminary professor for a little while. I've worked in a church setting, have helped establish a counseling center, and currently looking for a senior pastor position. Sally and I got married when we were in Philadelphia. We've been married now for just over 27 years. We have three children. Our youngest is a junior in high school, and all three of them are sort of in that launch phase of life where they're taking on more responsibility for themselves. If you look back over the course of last several decades of ministry, I think what really captures it for me is I'm just blown away by God's grace. I'm blown away by an experience of a God who longs to be with his people and connect with them and will do literally whatever it takes to make sure that they are with him both now and forever. And that sort of captures all of my different projects. I have a couple varied interests at this point that I'm thinking about for next writing things. I've had some blog articles I've been asked to do. Those have been fun, sort of a little bit more in and out. Can you be real practical in a short amount of time? But the longer projects that I'm considering, one is just a practical short book on discerning God's will. Something a little more robust than read the Bible and pray, but something that is really still very much sourced in God's grace and the gospel. The other one that a friend has sort of been pushing at me to pursue this, and it, we're actually going to talk about later on this afternoon, is something about how do we go about living generously and loving it? It just sort of that opposite of the, if I can say it this way, prosperity gospel, where the goal is how much can I get? Instead, since I've been rescued by this God who loves to give himself away, is there a way that my own heart can start to embrace that more and see the goodness for what it is?
That sounds really good, and both are definitely needed for sure. There's a lot of not understanding of those types of topics, I think. So I think that those would be really helpful if you end up, you know, pursuing writing those, of course. So, well, can you tell us about your book, Assurance, Resting in God's Salvation, why you wrote it, and how is it being received so far?
Yeah, it's a short book. It's a daily devotional for a 1 month daily devotional. I was approached by the series editor and asked if I would write on one of the several different topics. I looked over the list, and initially the topic assurance didn't really grab me. But then as I sort of thought about it for a couple days, I started to realize, you know, this is actually an existential problem that we all have. I know you can approach it purely as an intellectual exercise. How can I know that God has saved me? But it's an existential one, I think, for many of us, where we can all confess, I know God loves people in general, but I, when the rubber hits the road, I'm not really sure that he loves me in particular. Mm-hmm. And so I started to tease out the underlying, why is that? And I think in talking to people, in thinking through my own life, I think it comes down to a couple different basic issues of we live in a world that's broken, we suffer, God's gifts are not spread out equally, and so sometimes people who are not as interested in him look like they're doing better than we are, and we start to wonder, well, how can he actually love me if they're doing better than I am, or I'm experiencing this kind of suffering, so I'm not really sure that God loves me, or we sin, and we think the opposite direction. If I love God, why do I keep doing these things? And you start to realize that for many of us, the whole question of does God love me as a particular unique individual is something that all of us cycle in and out of at various times through our lives.
Yeah, that's really good. I do think that this, you do touch on something that is really important. I have people all the time tell me, you know, God doesn't love me. And you tell them about the gospel and how God, you know, came to rescue sinners and how they can be rescued, or if they are rescued, you know, that they're loved by God and, you know, they can have assurance of their salvation. And this is just such an issue, I think, among Christians. And I'm told by most of my pastor friends, this is one of the number one issues that they deal with. So I think that more writing on this topic is definitely needed, not less. So I think that you're onto something there.
That's really affirming to hear. And the early feedback that I've gotten is that those are where people really live. And it's that strangeness where, you know, I can believe that God loves my neighbor down the street and wants to rescue them and pull them into eternity with him. And yet, because I know me better and I know my failings better and I know what I'm going through better, I'm not as convinced of that reality for me on a day-to-day level sometimes as I am convinced of it for my neighbor.
Yeah, I'm right there with you. You know, I've been a Christian for 33 years now, and I still have the same thing. Sometimes, you know, when various trials and difficulties come, I mean, who doesn't? Who among us doesn't? You know, we need, that's why we have God's word to tell us the truth about our real condition and our real state before God. So.
Yeah, which is absolutely essential.
Yeah. In what way is growing in assurance not simply a matter of getting more information, but a matter of trusting the character of the one who is communicating information to you?
Dave, I think that's a really important distinction. Let's just say something that's probably you and I and a number of your listeners are familiar with. We can know something like the passage out of Romans 8:28 that God works all things for good. But if we don't, so we can all assent to the truth proposition there. But if when we start to actually suffer, if we're downsized, or if we're in a car accident, or if the washing machine leaks, or the children rebel, if we don't respond with joy, we're saying that yes, we know the truth proposition, we don't really believe it. And you know, on a functional level, we don't believe it. And the only reason that you can actually believe something like that in the face of things not going well in your world is if you trust the one who's telling you that that's actually true, that even in the middle of the washing machine leaking and being downsized and all the rest of that, that there is this God who's at work behind that. And I think the only way to actually get that kind of confidence is to see the way that God interacts with people in real time. I think that's what you see in the scripture. It's not just a loose collection of truth propositions, but it's a revelation of how God engages people. And as you watch him engage people who suffer, who struggle, who sin, you start to see someone that you think, you know what, I could trust him. I could like him. And the more that I trust him, the more that I'm willing to actually believe what he says.
Yeah, I think that's good. I'm reminded of one of my mentors in ministry telling me, Dave, you don't have a knowledge problem, you have an application problem. And what he means is, you believe all the right things. But what happens when the washer goes down, or, you know, you're about to go up there and preach and you're anxious and anxiety. What are you doing in those moments? And you're exactly right. You know, we can say that all the right things, you know, because we believe them, but are we actually, like James talks about, we're not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. And I mean, that's a lifetime of growth and grace right there. But I think it also comes as we're steadied in our heart and mind by the, you know, the sovereign care of God, and understand that he is our rock and our refuge and a very present help in time of need, is, you know, the Psalms, and specifically Psalm 40 through 42 talk about. And I just go back to that and just think about that, and that helps me. And you know, the washing machine, which my washing machine needs to be fixed, so that's a perfect thing right there. You know, I'm like, oh crap, I've got to pay for the guy to come out and look at it. I've got to have the guy, the labor, the part. I'm just like, oh my gosh. And then, you know, all these things and, you know, how am I handling that? Well, I've got to take that to the Lord and trust that he'll provide as he always does, and he'll help us, and we won't get robbed, highway robbery by the person that's going to fix it. And, you know, use my brain.
Sorry, I'm trying. I'm talking over top of you. What I was going to say is, or if you do get ripped off by the repairman, that doesn't change God's character. It doesn't change his heart for you. It doesn't change his involvement in your life. And I love the way that you went back to the scriptures. God is very present help in time of trouble. You realize that that's actually an invitation. It's an invitation to someone who is in trouble. But it's God saying, there are going to be times when you're in trouble, and I recognize that. And I want you to remember, because it's going to drift out of your mind, that I am there, and I am a very present help. And it's those kinds of things, I think, that we start to, if we can look, I almost want to say, underneath of the principle that's there, what do we see? We see an invitation to engage with our God. And when you have an invitation, you have a recognition that he gets it. He gets how hard it is to live a life of faith. And when I see that from him, it emboldens me to actually pursue him a little bit more.
Well said. Well said. How do we deal with the enemies of our soul that are not only relentless, as you say, but dishonest and play both sides of sin against us as Christians?
Yeah, let me maybe just take a moment to unpack that a little bit. Part of what I was trying to say in that one day, I think it's like the second day, we live in a world full of sin where evil constantly tempts us and bombards us and provokes us and says, this way of living, even though it will rebel against God, this is going to satisfy your soul. And there's just this incessant void from evil. And as soon as, it nudging us sort of toward the edge of a cliff, and as soon as we go, you know what, that's right, and we dive over the cliff, suddenly it does this about face and it starts to condemn us and to call out all of our guilt. And as much as it was tempting us to sin, now it's condemning us for having sin. How do you deal with that reality that all of us live with every single day? I think two things. I think, number one, you just need to recognize the deceitfulness of sin. To become aware that there is this game that the spiritual forces of wickedness are trying to run, and that if the voice that was tempting you to sin was not helpful, the voice that condemns you will not be helpful either. What does that mean? It means you need to get up out of your own head and out of your own experience, and this is the second part, and run to God for cleansing and for forgiveness. And here I'm meditating a little bit on Psalm 51, where David says, my sin is always before me. It's that experience of, now that I've given in, I can't see anything but what I've done wrong. And yet that isn't where he stops. Instead, he pursues the Lord to be cleansed with confidence that he can have the joy of his salvation restored to him. In other words, if your own heart and mind is what got you into trouble, your heart and mind's not going to get you out of trouble. You need to pursue the Lord.
Yeah, I love what you said when you were talking about Psalm 51, because it's so true. You know, if we would understand, you know, the background of that, even, you know, David has been confronted by Nathan, and there's Psalm, not only Psalm 51, but Psalm 32 as well, and understand that David is confessing his sin specifically, and after he's been confronted, that's important, because, you know, what he did was egregious.
Yeah.
And we have committed there's no level of sin. There's no, this sin is better or worse than another. It's all of our sin is, as R.C. Sproul once said, cosmic treason against God. All of it. There's no level of sin. There's no qualifier. Well, you did that sin, so that's the worst sin. It's all sin is deserving of death and condemns us, but for Christ.
Yeah.
And so we need Christ. And I think a lot of people just stay in that place. Well, I'm just condemned. So I'm gonna kick my own butt, and I'm gonna believe those lies. And I think a lot of Christians, as I mentioned earlier, are stuck in that place where they can't believe the truth about who they really are, because they're still believing on the other side, pre-conversion of you know, they're still dead in their trespasses and sins, and so they still believe the lies that Satan tells them. And instead of living in the freedom and the hope that they have, we gotta just keep telling them the truth about who they are in Christ.
Yeah.
How should biblical counselors deal with challenging issues related to assurance?
Maybe several different responses on this one. I think the first response really does have to do with our posture and our attitude. Not being surprised that people are struggling with assurance. Respond with compassion. Respond with understanding. In some way, set a context where we can have an honest discussion about the false faith that we all have, that God's not going to come through for us. And it doesn't mean that it's okay. It doesn't mean that we're going to stay here. But if people don't have have the opportunity, the freedom to actually talk about what they're struggling with, it won't allow the truth of the gospel to actually land. I remember floating one of these thoughts out on a social media feed that I have, and basically the question I was asking is, how do we deal with the reality when people say, why isn't God answering my prayers? And one of the quick, fast responses was, God always answers my prayers. And I thought, yes, that's the right answer. We all know that's the right answer. But when you say it in that kind of way, you're shutting down people who are saying, but it kind of feels like he doesn't. It kind of feels like he says no to me, and I don't understand why he says no to me. So I think, number one, if we give people the freedom, the invitation to express their doubts, that's huge. I think, secondly, how should biblical counselors deal with this? Don't look for a silver bullet. In other words, don't look for the one right magic answer that's going to solve someone's questions. Instead, recognize there's a whole variety of ways of coming at this. That's actually one of the things that I liked about the book, was it was an opportunity to explore 31 different avenues of how do you address the same question, and how are all of those avenues different. And sometimes I think, yes, there is one right answer. Other times, God comes at things from a multiplicity of angles, and it's the sum total of that multiplicity that then starts to have a real weightiness. So don't look for one silver bullet. Look for, get versed in answering the question from a variety of standpoints. Maybe a third thought, you always want to end up with a greater focus on God's activities than on our own. So you don't want to say to somebody who's struggling, who says, you know, I'm just not sure that God loves me enough. If you come back and say, well, you just need to believe more, you've basically put all of the weight back on them to solve their own issue. But they're telling you that's the problem. They don't believe enough. I want to come back with a much greater weight on, well, here's what God has done. Here's what God is doing. Here's how God has addressed that. Here's how God invites you to come to it. And if we really believe that God is sovereign over all this world, that he birthed his people, calls them to himself, well, let's talk about it in those kind of ways. It's okay to start with our own human-based question, but let's make sure the answer really ends up more with who he is and what he's done. And then maybe the fourth thought would be, there are some basic questions that you probably ought to have a pretty decent answer to, like, why doesn't God answer my prayers? Or, I think I've committed the unpardonable sin. Or, I just don't feel like I don't feel his love the way that I used to. You know, it doesn't hurt to have some relatively solid, quick responses to some of the basic questions.
Yeah, that's really good. As a biblical counselor, how do you help people with issues related to assurance, like struggling with guilt, shame, and condemnation?
So maybe if I interact with that question just a bit, in some sense, I think what you're asking is, from a person's perspective, I don't really like me. I don't like what I've done. I don't like what others have done to me. Guilt, shame, condemnation. I don't like me. So how could God?
And I think
what you want to do then is you want to go back and say, who is God? And one of the themes that I have found personally helpful in my own life, have used this with other people as well, is the theme in Scripture that God sees people with compassion. And both of those are true at the same time. He really does see who people are, but he sees them with compassion. He doesn't see with condemnation. The world is already condemned. It's already standing under his judgment. And he sees people with a desire to rescue. If you just do a basic search for God seeing with some form of compassion, sympathy, etc., you start coming up with all these instances. And I think it's very helpful to walk somebody through a number of those instances. Here's how God sees Hagar in Genesis 16. He sees her with compassion, and his compassion moves him to her. Or Exodus 3, how he sees the Israelites with compassion, tells Moses, that compassion is moving me to do something. Or Matthew 9, where Jesus sees the crowds harassed and helpless, and he is moved inside to do something. Or you look at the parables of Jesus, the Good Samaritan, where again, there is seeing with compassion, or the prodigal son. Again, just sort of the multiplicity of all of those kinds of things comes back and says to someone, this is who God is. He sees you, and he sees you with compassion. And part of where we need to hang out for a while is, how will we learn, both of us, you and me, to believe that a little bit more?
That's really well said. Really well said. How do the biblical passage on doubt help strengthen Christians to give them not less confidence in him, but more confidence in him?
Yeah, the Scripture actually talks about issues of doubt. And I find that very encouraging, because obviously, what does that mean? It means that God has anticipated that his people are going to have this struggle. It's not confusing to him. So in Mark 9, when the father of the demon-possessed son says, I do believe, help my unbelief. What is God telling you by preserving that in Scripture? He's really okay to interact with you based on issues of doubt. Or Thomas, I will not believe unless I stick my hand into the holes in his hands and my hand into his side. And Jesus comes to him, doesn't berate him, doesn't say, I told you I was going to come. He doesn't do any of that. He says, stick your hand here. See and believe. And just the wonder of a God who, yes, that after everything he's done, after everything he's said, we still struggle. Find that very, very encouraging to my heart. Or like Jude 22, where Jude admonishes, be gentle with those who doubt. I think, oh man, that's the Father's heart. He is gentle with those who doubt. We have absolutely no reason to doubt him. He's given us plenty of reasons to believe that he loves us, and yet his heart is still gentle with those who doubt. I think, this is God who can actually handle me in my weaknesses and in my moment.
That's really well said. I really appreciated that part of the book as well. I thought that was just so, it's just really, really profound, because I think that a lot of people just think, well, you know, if I doubt, God doesn't care. He doesn't care about our questions. He's not concerned for me. But as you just articulated, well, he's actually very interested in our questions and our doubts. He gives us room to ask those questions, to know him and to grow in his grace. So I really appreciate that.
Yeah, same for my own heart. And then to start to realize, okay, where do I experience these personal wrestlings with whether or not I'm saved? I experience them in real time in the 21st century. God wrote some of these things down 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. He has been anticipating my need, the rest of his children's needs, for a really long time. And as I start to think about that, I start to think, that's one of those indicators that says to me, I can trust him, even with this thing inside of me that I find kind of shameful, but realize that his desire is to grow me past it and to grow me through it.
Amen. What are some markers Christians can look for to see growth and sanctification in themselves and in others?
Again, I think that the question here is that we want to ask ourselves basically is, am I growing in godliness? And here, you're not trying to prove that you are justified because you can see some sanctification in your life, but you are recognizing that when the Spirit of God enters into a person and transforms them, they start to grow. Just like physical babies grow, we spiritual babies and spiritual children also grow. And so it's valid to ask, well, where are you growing? Because only someone who is truly saved actually can grow. And the flip side of that is true, too. Someone who is saved will grow because it's inevitable. And so the two things that I want to look for are, is there any indication whatsoever of the fruit of the Spirit in my life? Okay, I'm not asking here an amount question. I'm simply asking, is there any patience in my life ever? Is there any endurance when suffering? Is there any joy, even when life is not going well? If there's any indication of that at all, what is that? That's not a fruit of my flesh. It's not a fruit of my sinful nature. It's not because I'm such a wonderful person. It's because that's an indicator that the Spirit of God is at work. So number one, is there any fruit of the Spirit? Number two, am I seeing some progress in the fruit of the Spirit? Am I more patient now than I was 5 years ago, 10 years ago? Have I the ability to endure further than I used to? Is there greater joy? In other words, look for evidence of growth. And here again, I think you want to become aware of the devil's schemes, because I think what the spirits of wickedness often will do is they'll point you to someone else across the church or in your neighborhood and say, do you see so-and-so there? Look, they are so much better than you are. Well, okay, they probably are. But that's not the deciding point of whether or that's not the measuring stick of whether or not God has called you to himself. The measuring stick here, the evidence is, are you more than what you were? Have you seen growth inside? If you have, great. Be thankful for that. Praise the Lord and ask him for more.
Yeah, I love that answer. The reason I asked the question is G.C. Ryle and his book on classic book on holiness, which is just fantastic. He said that if if, and Dave's paraphrase here, of course, necessary qualifier there. You know, if there's even a slight sliver of growth and grace, you know, we can have assurance. And I think that that's really, really helpful because, and I appreciate how you said it, there's no quantity or to it. It's not a quantity or a question. Is there any amount, even the tiniest sliver, as J.C. Ryle said? If so, then we should give thanks to God, you know, because I think a lot of people say, well, there's not anything in my life that there's no fruit or anything in my life. And when you start talking to them and you know, of course, are they Christian and are they born again? Do they understand what that means? Those types of questions. If they do, then, you know, help them to ask them more questions, as you talked about earlier, and find out more, dig in. You know, don't just see that as a one. There's not a one size fit all kind of situation. You know, every case is, I think what you said earlier, every case is different. Every person is different. Every person has a different story. And, you know, we have to understand that and be able to give solid biblical answers, of course, to them, as you've also said, and I've said, but see that individual case, that individual as an opportunity before you to minister to them. And so we could probably talk about that for a long time.
We probably could. I think that's really well said. And I think the other thing that you're bringing in there is the difference between a hard-hearted person who really has not experienced the grace of God and someone who's got a softer, more easily bruised conscience. And I think that's that hard place where biblical wisdom is really required to ask the question, who is it that I'm actually engaging with? Is this somebody who needs to be convicted of, no, you're right, there really isn't anything here that's praiseworthy? Or is this someone who, no, come on, seriously? I've seen this, and this in your life. Where did that come from? Is that really, do you really want to argue that that's the product of your sinful nature that hates God? And when you're working with somebody who really does love the Lord, that there's often that little sort of smile that comes, and they're like, yeah, no, that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? No.
Yeah.
So let's give the Lord credit for what the Lord has done in you.
Mm, amen. Why is it so important to take the long view on our sanctification?
Actually, I want to take a long view on most everything in our life with the Lord. The goal of salvation is what? It's to be with Him now and literally forever, for eternity. So what's overall, I want to know where the trend is, not necessarily just what happens moment by moment. Or you think about just a whole lot of different people in Scripture. You realize that almost every person you can name who's one of God's people has had serious failings after coming to faith. So Abraham believes God, and then he lies about his wife, at least twice that we're told of. Moses, does he know God when he murders the Egyptian? You could make that case. He certainly knows the Lord when he strikes the rock in anger. David, we've already talked about, commits murder and adultery. Peter denies knowing Jesus, and you go down the line, you think, where's the hope if you just isolate a momentary fail? You can only recover from any of those moments if you keep in mind that God promises, this Philippians 1:6, God promises to finish what he starts in you, that he will bring that to completion until the day of Christ. Or recognizing that having birthed us, given us new life, God obligates himself to parent us to himself. And I think it's just really essential then that we keep that longer view, again, depending on what God is up to and his ability to carry it out, than we misfire by overly focusing on any one of those moments where we are not living up to what we know in our faith.
Mm, that's really well said. How should Christians handle their failings to keep in step with Christ?
Here's a place where, again, I think we really want to have greater confidence in the Lord. And so we ask the Spirit on a regular basis, please convict me. I don't know if this resonates, Dave, with you or maybe some of your listeners. I, on a regular basis, will just sort of feel this vague feeling of guilt, like I'm sure I did something wrong somewhere. On one level, well, of course that's true. The closer I get to the Lord, the more of my sin that I see. But on the other hand, that's not the way that the Lord tends to work in his people's lives. The way that he tends to work is that the Spirit brings conviction. And so Paul is able to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, you know what, it's the Lord who judges me. I don't know that there's anything that I've done wrong, but at the end of the day, I'm not really facing my guilt, not guilt on me, but it's based on the Lord. Or you think about where Jesus talks about how the Holy Spirit's job is to convict the world of sin. So I think on a regular basis, we're asking, Holy Spirit, please work. If there are things that I have done wrong that you want to address, point them out to me. Why? Because we have this amazing promise that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin when we confess it to him and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Just essential to living the Christian life is this regular, search me and know me, O Lord, so that I can live clean before you.
Yeah, that's well said. Keeping short accounts with God is absolutely critical. You know, I think it was Calvin who, maybe it was Calvin or somebody else, but I can't remember. I can't ever remember, and I keep bringing it up on these podcasts. But it made an impression on me. The idea of before you go to bed, maybe just thinking about what did you learn that day, what happened, you know, how did you sin, those types of things, and doing just exactly what you said to repent, to confess sin, to trust in the once again in the righteousness of Christ alone to cleanse you and purify you. And I've noticed that my sleep is since I've been doing this probably a couple of years is improved dramatically. I feel better when I wake up. Of course, I do this when I wake up as well, and it just helps my heart and my mind get in the place where it needs to be. Editing is challenging work, and being in a better frame of mind is really important to give that person. I'm making sure I'm understanding them, making sure I'm giving them the benefit of the doubt, making sure that I'll ask clarifying questions, even like in these interviews, et cetera, and so on. It's just a practical example there. I'm sure the application could extend, you know, when you're going on a hospital visit and you're dealing with somebody that's really hurting and going through, they've just got some bad news. You got to be patient, you know. That's not the time to be irritated at that person. You're in the counseling office and you're dealing with somebody that's really challenging and angry and irritated. That's the time to be praying and asking God to help you to see that person through Christ-like lens and to help you be compassionate and loving and firm. And I mean, on and on we could go, of course.
Yeah, that's really good.
How does focusing on the love of God and Christ alone help Christians to remember all that Christ has done for them?
Actually go about life. Okay, we just sort of touched on this a little bit when we said that the holier we become, the more conformed to the image of Christ, the more that we see sin, the more things that we see that on one level, A, we didn't see before, or they weren't that big a deal to us before. But now that we've known the Lord a little bit more, now that he's worked in us, we're less and less happy with them. And so there can almost be this sense of, hey, you know, when I came to Christ, I knew I was a sinner, but now I really know. And it almost feels sort of like I'm regressing a little bit. This is where I think especially, you could argue both Old Testament and New Testament, but it's very easy to see in the New Testament, there is this regular reminder of what it is that Christ has done for you. And so you'll just be reading through a book, and then the author will sort of almost out of nowhere say, hey, by the way, did I tell you what Jesus has done for you? And I think here, like 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, you know, I wanted to make sure that, again, I'm reminding you of what I've done. I'm passed on to you that as a first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. And you just realize this is essential for us if we're going to walk with our God, that on a regular basis we're remembering Jesus has already taken the initiative and removed every single thing that has ever stood between us and God. And why is that essential? Because the longer that we walk with him, the more heinous we see sin. And if our appreciation of what Jesus has done on the cross does not keep step with that, we start to get to this place where, okay, the gospel was nice, it got me in the kingdom, but now I have to sort of make up for what I've done wrong. And no, you need to realize that the cross always was that big, you just didn't see it before. And so on a regular basis, this too, whatever the thing is that has you upset, this too was taken care of at the cross. This was taken care of at the cross. And we start to get this bigger and bigger sense of, oh my goodness, this is what the love of God in Christ really means. This is amazing and wonderful. I don't deserve this. I'm thrilled with this. Thank you, God.
That is really well said. Really well said. Well, Bill, just as we wrap up this conversation, and it's been a really fun conversation, do you have any takeaways for our listeners?
If I were to bring everything to a head, it probably comes really close to what I said to a young lady one time. I looked at her, I smiled, and I said, you know what, you have more confidence in your ability to ruin your life than you have in God's ability to rescue it. And I think that's true for most of us. We have much greater confidence in our ability to sin, much greater confidence in our ability to step out of line than we have in God's ability to redeem. So what would be the two takeaways? Number one, look in the scripture for how God reacts to struggling people so that you have greater confidence in him. And then secondly, look for evidence of the Holy Spirit in your own life. And when you see that evidence that reflects who God is and how much he loves you, let that encourage you. And at the same time, let that spur you on to want more. I think those two things, seeing God's heart for struggling people in the scripture, seeing the active work of the Spirit in your own life, those two things I think will continue to give you much greater confidence that he is alive and at work in you.
Well, that's really wonderful, and thank you for that. Well, Bill, I really appreciate the time that you've given to me and to our listeners today. It's been a really fun conversation talking about these things, and I trust that our listeners will be helped by it. And also encourage you to pick up this excellent work in the 31-Day Devotional Series. It's the book is called Assurance, Resting in God's Salvation, and it's very helpful. So thank you, brother.
Thank you.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you were encouraged by today's episode. Don't forget to subscribe and leave us a review wherever you get your podcast. For more uplifting and thought-provoking content, please visit us online at servantsofgrace.org. You can also follow us on Twitter and Instagram at Servants of Grace and on Facebook at facebook.com/servantsofgrace. We hope you have a blessed day, and we will see you next time.